in November, and it's a small family wedding, not at the church. It's an undisclosed location, and you all want to celebrate with them, I know. So our staff parish relations committee is planning a party on May the 6th. That's a Sunday. It's a drop-in anytime between 4 p.m. and 6 p.m. right in Wesley Hall. We're going to have some food. We're going to have some fun. We know that you will want to celebrate with Will and with Karina because we are so happy for their love and commitment and their upcoming marriage. So we were thinking, well, what do they need? And we thought they probably don't need 2,000 potholders. We decided, we pastors and staff parish said, we want to invite people to give a cash gift to their honeymoon. And so you can find Mike Overton, who is our staff parish chairperson, or Dan Davis, who's our lay leader. They'll be going around like this with their hand out, and if they're busy like doing something or talking, just tap them on the shoulder, and you can give them cash, and they're going to present a cash gift to Will and Karina on behalf of all of us. Or you could put your gift in a card and bring it on that day as well. So we're just so happy for the upcoming marriage of Will and Karina, and we want to invite you to come out and celebrate with us on May the 6th between 4 and 6 p.m. It'll be in the bulletin or online on that buzz that you get and other information in the weeks ahead. So we're looking at these 2 weeks right after Easter asking, what does the Bible say? Are there things that the Bible doesn't say that we think it does? So watch this video as we begin.
Perhaps you've heard it said that God helps those who help themselves, which is arguably the most quoted verse not found in the Bible. The quote is often attributed to Benjamin Franklin, written in Poor Richard's Almanac, but an earlier appearance shows up in 1698 in an article entitled Discourses Concerning Government, written by Algernon Sidney. That's just a bonus fact for you there. God helps those who help themselves is not anywhere in Scripture. The Bible actually instructs us to rely fully on the Lord and not on ourselves. Proverbs 3:5 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding." Proverbs 28:26 even says, "Whoever trusts in his own mind trusts in a fool." And as we read in Jeremiah 17:5, "Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord." Our works do not earn God's favor. As the prophet Isaiah said, even our best deeds are like filthy rags. Romans 3:10 says that there is none righteous, not even one. The only work that God accepts as righteous is the work that Christ completed on the cross. The wages of sin is death, Scripture says, and Christ took that penalty upon himself. All who are in Christ Jesus, God looks upon as righteous, not because of what we did, but because of what Christ did and is still doing in us. As it says in Titus 3:5, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. So God does not help those who help themselves. He comes to those who humble themselves. That's the attitude we should have when we understand the text.
So we need to rely on God, humble ourselves, be willing to trust God first and seek God first in everything, right? We understand that as we read the Bible. But where does this God helps those that help themselves come from? Even earlier than we saw in that video, Sophocles, who is a 4th century BC playwright, quoted that heaven will never help those who do not help themselves. So it's a saying, a kind of a proverb of culture that's come along in Western civilization for a long time. And if you look at our culture, you can say that we have this work ethic, that we should do for ourselves what we can do for ourselves, that we should provide for our families. We teach our kids that good work ethic of do your best, be prepared, do your homework, show up at school, pay attention. Do your best. We teach them when they get that first job, be on time. And being on time means get there 15 minutes early and do your best and talk to your boss and ask what your boss needs you to do if there's nothing else to do. And that's a good thing. It's good to teach our children to give their best to everything they're doing. But when we tell people to pull themselves up by their bootstraps and they're barefoot, when we look at people who have nothing and we think to ourselves, you know, they must have done something to deserve that. They must have made some kind of a big mistake. And sometimes they have. I've met people who fell in love with the wrong person. The wrong person who took their paycheck, used it on drugs, crushed their self-esteem, left them penniless and homeless and in a really bad situation. We've had friends that we know who've used substances to the point that they're destroying their own life, their own job, their own family. They've made really bad decisions, and it's caused them to be in a very bad situation. But that is not true for everyone who finds themselves to be in need. And Jesus always had compassion for people who were without, for people who were poor. He said, if you have two coats, give one away. And Jesus always met people where they were. In fact, if we go back to the story of the feeding of the 5,000, it had been a long day. The disciples said, you know, it's getting late, Jesus. You should send these people away so they can go buy food. And what does Jesus say? He says, you give them something to eat. And when we give of what we have, even if it was just 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, Jesus has a way in his grace of just multiplying whatever there is. And there was enough that day, because what we have when we share it is always enough. And God always shows up in an amazing way. So in the summer of 1983 was my first summer working with migrant farm workers. It was in southeastern North Carolina. With one other student from Duke Divinity School, I was sent to this 4-county area. We had these 6 tiny little United Methodist churches. By tiny, I mean the biggest one had 75 people in it on Sunday morning, and some of them only had a handful of people. But these were little churches in rural North Carolina that the lay people got together and they said, what can we do? Our county every summer has thousands of migrant farm workers, and some of these children have nothing helpful to do all summer, and some of these people are sick and they don't have enough to eat, and we are followers of Jesus and we want to do something. And they were awesome lay people. One of them was a nurse working at the public health clinic, and she said, I think I can get a special grant for some state dollars so that we can treat any migrant farm workers who are sick. Some of them were school teachers, coaches, and school bus drivers. And they said, we're going to apply for a grant. And they did, and they got it so that they could provide summer school for migrant farm workers. And they were awesome folks. One of the United Methodist laymen who was a school bus driver and a teacher and a coach, he drove that bus around to all the migrant farm worker camps we could find. And there were limits. Like, we were supposed to have people going into kindergarten and through 5th grade. But instead, he said, you know, these kids don't speak English, so I don't know how old they are. And he would tell the 5-year-olds, pick up that toddler, bring them on the bus. And he would just record them as age 5, because he wanted them to be in school where they could learn something, where there was an air-conditioned environment, where we had lunch, and so that we would have as many kids as we could, not in the fields, not in a camp. Our camps were like this. This is not actually the camp that we were at, but it looked a lot like that. They were low one-story buildings where every family had one room, and that one room would have one light bulb hanging down from it and one gas burner to cook on, and no refrigerator and no plumbing and no air conditioning. For a camp of 100 people at the Whitfield camp in Duplin County, there was one tap, one faucet of water that was outside for 100 people to use. And they could bring their own pots and pans if they had any and heat up some water on that gas stove. But there was no place to wash up. There was only 2 outhouses in that camp. And that was legal in those days. The housing and accommodation for farm workers has become much better. And I've been proud to see housing for farm workers that is much improved. But here we had folks that, through no fault of their own, were living in terrible circumstances. And so we did vacation Bible school in a migrant farm worker camp. We had a log and we had a tree for shade. That's all we had. But we brought in the materials for vacation Bible school, and we sang songs, and we taught Bible stories to kids. But we had to get permission from the farmers to go into the camps. And our team thought, well, you know, they're not going to be really happy to have these students from Duke Divinity School come into their camps and see the living conditions of the people in their camps. And so they said, okay, Debbie, you're going to go ask them. Because I was 23, and I didn't look very threatening, so I went up and knocked on the door of the farmers, and I'd say, can we Can we take Vacation Bible School into your camp? Can we pick up your families on Tuesday nights and take them over to a Methodist church where we have a Baptist missionary who's going to preach? Because we had Baptist missionaries that could preach in Haitian Creole or in Spanish. We didn't have any United Methodists that could, but hey, it was all about Jesus, and the people of those communities, those small towns, were all working together to provide summer education and health care and food, and it was just a wonderful adventure. And what we found was that living in these camps were hard-working families who loved God and trusted God and loved their families, but they didn't have transportation. And so they had to buy food from a crew chief who would sell it back to them at this exorbitant rate. So they were constantly in debt. It was so hard for them to get out of this cycle of picking vegetables. It was cucumbers that go into Mount Olive pickles. It was sweet potatoes. And we went into a camp. It was the most depressing place I think I've ever been in my life. It was a camp all African Americans, all born in North Carolina. They were picking sweet potatoes. And there was so much addiction and depression in that camp. The grown-ups looked like they were ancient when they were 40 years old. And you could just feel in your heart the darkness of soul, the depression and the sadness that existed in that place. God helps those that help themselves. That's not what Jesus told us. And we have to ask, why is there poverty in America? Why is there poverty in the greatest nation on earth? And there are a couple of reasons for it. If you would look at stuff like, you can Google redlining. You can Google the Fair Housing Act of 1968. But for a large part of the 20th century, the Federal Housing Administration had rules, had subsidies for mortgages, and had rules that these were available to white people who were buying houses in white neighborhoods, but they were not available to equally qualified African Americans. And equally qualified African Americans were not allowed to buy houses in white neighborhoods. There were actually federal policies that were discriminatory about African Americans. And there's still a wage gap in America between men and women, between black and white. So some of the causes of poverty go back generations. You don't believe me? Look up redlining. Look up Fair Housing Act of 1968. You can read all about some of these things which continue to have an influence on us today. Because if we look at 20th century America, when some of us old folks were born, late 20th century America, we look at folks in our church family. Now, there are some folks in our church family who didn't have shoes when they were growing up. I know one man in our church family who didn't have plumbing. He lived in a place that was unheated. The water was outside at a well. They had to pump it and bring it into the house and heat it up on a stove. And there are people in our church family, especially some older adults, who grew up in very impoverished circumstances. But I would have to say that for the vast majority of us, me included, we never went without a meal unless our parents sent us to bed because we were naughty and we didn't get dinner that night because we weren't obeying them. We never went without a meal because there wasn't food for us to eat. And most of us lived in homes that our parents were purchasing, and home ownership is one of the vast sources of wealth in the United States of America, even for middle-class families, because it brings stability in retirement. And it leaves a legacy for the next generation. And that creates the middle class being able to buy homes. Now, why do we have poor people in America? Sometimes it's because of the circumstances that have gone on for generations. Ronald Reagan said we fought a war on poverty and poverty won. So there's some things that we need to work at as a nation to make things better. Including things like minimum wage. We made great progress after the Great Depression with things, New Deal programs like Social Security, so that there is a safety net in our country. Things like SNAP, aid to families with dependent children, food assistance for people that are hungry. In 1996, I went as associate pastor to Christ Church United Methodist in Fort Lauderdale. I was responsible for missions and outreach. And one of the most wonderful miracles I've ever participated in is there were four guys at our church who'd been praying, they'd been reading the Bible. They've been asking, what should we do about homelessness in Fort Lauderdale? And we actually started a ministry to eliminate homelessness amongst families because we found out the average age of the homeless person in America, at least in 1996, was 8 years old because there were so many children and families in our city of Fort Lauderdale who didn't have a place to live. People that were one paycheck away from being evicted from their apartment, get laid off 30 days later, it's just a disaster. They were so close to the edge, just barely making it. So we had these four guys. They'd all been in their small groups studying and praying. These four guys happened to all be Stephen ministers. And we knew that we wanted to start a ministry to homeless families. We were praying through it. I was the pastor that related to missions. We thought we were ready to start. And on Thanksgiving Day, we met a mom, a dad, and a five-month-old baby girl. And Fred, who was a veterinarian, walked up to them and said, "Where are you going to stay tonight?" And they burst into tears, mom and dad did. They said, "We don't know. We've been in this shelter, but this is our last day, and the baby's actually wearing her last diaper, and we came here for dinner, and we don't know what's next." And they were our first family for what became the Shepherd's Way, a ministry that we started. Within a year, we had incorporated it as a nonprofit. We had a board of directors. We bought some property. We kind of formed a budget, did some fundraising, and we began to work at how do we help people in dire circumstances. We didn't have any staff when we began, so the five of us, me and these four guys, we became caseworkers. Not that we knew anything about being caseworkers, but I bought two notebooks from a social service agency, because in 1996, we didn't really have like widespread information on the internet. You know, we had emails sometimes, but there weren't like websites. So I went to a social service agency. I bought these notebooks because they said, okay, if you need housing, you can call this person, this person. If you need public health, you need shots, you can go this place, this place. And so we worked out of those two notebooks. I had this mom in my office one day. She had two children. She was a wonderful woman. She graduated from high school. She had a minimum wage job, but her husband had an addiction. He took the money from her paycheck, and he disappeared. And she got evicted from her apartment. She couldn't go to work because she had to take care of where they were going to live. And then she lost her job because she didn't have a place to live. And then she lost her child care. And it just went downhill from there. And this woman was sitting in my office. She was living, and we bought an old hotel. And she was living in that hotel that the church owned for our homeless ministry. And I was trying to do the casework for her. Okay, so she needed to get her kids back in childcare, and we needed to get shot records, and she couldn't get them from their old school, and she needed to bring the shots up to date, so let's get public health involved. And we found out the two afternoons a week that you could take three different buses to get to public health, and she did that one afternoon, but they ran out of time at public health, and she was in line, and she never got help, so she had to take three buses back again to the homeless shelter and try again another day. And what these four guys and I learned that is if you are trying to make it hard for people to connect with the services for which they were eligible, you couldn't have done a better job because it was so difficult. There was subsidized childcare available in Broward County, but you know what the rule was? You had to have a job and be working it before you could get on the waiting list for subsidized childcare. Well, you can't take the job if you don't have childcare. And so Mark, one of the attorneys on our little board of directors, the five of us, he said, okay, well, we just got to start our own childcare center. So we did. He and I went to a nearby small United Methodist church, and we said, you've got some space you're not using. Can we start our child care center here? And they said, sure, we'd love to. And we worked together and made our own child care center so that we had a place for all of our families to get started, to get back up on their feet again. I met so many of those wonderful families, mostly single parents, moms and dads. And these were the parents who had stayed with the family, who were taking care of the children. Most of them had a high school education, but most of them had a minimum wage job. And it's really hard to get by on a minimum wage job. I've got a slide here somewhere. I think I got lost about minimum wage. Maybe we can find that one. Did you know that in Florida, the minimum wage today is $8.25? So if you were able to get a full-time job for $8.25 a month, Can you all find that slide maybe, the minimum wage slide? I think I skipped a couple things here. If you were able to get a full-time job for $8.25 an hour, you could make a whole $1,320 a month, which is $330 a week. Now, I looked up at Lee Meadows apartment complex, which is where we've been doing tutoring all school year, twice a week. We've been doing after-school tutoring. If you were to rent a two-bedroom apartment at Lee Meadows, that's on Sunbeam, that would cost $773 a month. That means left over for the month before taxes, you would have a whole $137 a week for everything else. Do you need a phone? Do you need utilities? Do you need transportation? Do you have to feed your family? Does your kid sometimes get an ear infection? You have to take them to the doctor? Do you need clothing? Do your kids ever grow out of a pair of shoes before you've got enough money to buy them a new pair of shoes? Everything else. Do you see how hard that would be for a single parent family making minimum wage to just make ends meet? It's really hard. Jesus says, truly I tell you in Matthew 25, that when you do it to the least of these, my brothers and sisters, feed the hungry, visit the prisoner, welcome the stranger, you do it unto me. It's Jesus' call to us to have compassion on our neighbors, to share with people who are struggling. So what do we do as people of faith? If we care about poverty in our country and around the world, what do we do? I got four things to suggest. First, we need to educate ourselves about the causes of poverty today. Why are people poor? What is their experience? And instead of judging people, they must have done something wrong. They must not be trying to help themselves. We need to figure out what it is that's going on in terms of housing and public education. Why is there a big wage gap between men and women, between black and white? Why are there so many more African-American males incarcerated than white males incarcerated? Where's the breakdown in our society? Let's not blame it all on families, but let's ask those questions. We need to educate ourselves about the causes of poverty. And then secondly, there are times when we, as people of faith, need to address systems of oppression. So here at Mandarin, we're part of ICARE, which is an interfaith group of congregations that get together and community-based organizing. We ask questions like, what are some difficulties that people in our neighborhoods have? And this wonderful group of people of faith comes up every year with a list of things that we want as a community to improve. And sometimes it's stuff like mental health care. We need more accessibility for mental health care. A lot of the folks that are homeless and on the street have mental illnesses and no place to go to get care, to get medicine. Things like pretrial intervention for juveniles who find themselves in trouble and have committed nonviolent crimes. Can we divert them into programs that will help them with their decision-making and give them a sense of community instead of sending them all to jail and ruining their life and giving them a record and making it really hard for them to get a good job? In Miami-Dade County, it was the churches in this direct action organizing group, lots of United Methodists, who got together and they said, you know what, public transportation is just really a problem in Miami. It's late. It's bad. It doesn't go everywhere. You can't take your bike on the bus. They worked really hard on how to improve public transportation. They held the county responsible. And there are new buses. You can put bikes on them. There are new routes. It's the faith community that said, this really matters for poor people who can't afford cars. It really matters that there's public transportation that works. And that's what the people of faith in Miami decided to do. So we want to understand the causes. We want to, when we have systems that oppress people, we want to intervene. And third, we need to actually get to know some people who struggle, become a friend, understand why it is that they are in the circumstances that they are in. Dave Gaslin's here this morning, and I've got a picture of him we'll put up on the screen. You can find him. He very often worships in the sanctuary, but sometimes he comes in here with his grandchildren. Here he is with his wife, Ruthie, and one of their wonderful grandchildren, Genevieve, all a part of our church. Dave Gaslin, after a long career in business, a very successful career in business, decided he was going to be a school teacher. You know, actually just pretty recently in life. And they gave him a choice between teaching AP kids that were really smart and doing really well, or he could go to high school and he could teach high school kids who could not read. Now, I think that because Dave is such a wonderful disciple of Christ and Jesus has hold of his heart, that that's the reason that Mr. Gaslin chose to be a remedial reading teacher at Lee High School. And he goes to school every day, like excited to get to school. Sometimes he has hungry kids and he feeds them. Sometimes he has kids who've never had a birthday cake and he brings them a birthday cake. Sometimes in cold winter mornings he has kids to show up in t-shirts because they don't own jackets. So if he ever goes around scrounging in your closets for jackets, you'll know why. Because he's trying to provide jackets for kids that don't have one. But mainly he wants to get these kids to a place where they can read, so they can pass the tests, so they can graduate from high school, because what drives Mr. Gaslin is the idea that these kids' lives will be better if they have a high school diploma. And he knows how terrible their lives are going to be if they don't have a high school diploma. They will be going to minimum wage jobs, part-time jobs, piecing it together, living a life that is nowhere near their potential. And so he is driven to teach them how to read. He's like a surrogate father to his students. And the real key is that Dave Gaslin's in those classrooms because he loves his kids. He takes time to listen to them, to understand the circumstances. Some of those kids are trying to feed their families with their part-time jobs and trying to be a parent to younger siblings. Mr. Gaslin's there to love them, to teach them, and to care about them. That's why he's one of my huge heroes of what it means to be a Christian. So see people as people. Understand what it is that causes folks to be poor. Advocate for justice. Help one person at a time and then get involved. There's so many ways that you can help, and you can join us here at Mandarin United Methodist Church. We're always having these days of service. We're always having mission trips. We have ongoing programs with Crown Point Elementary. We're tutoring at Lee Meadows apartment complex. We're trying to make a difference by loving God and loving our neighbors, and you can join us in so many different ways. You can get involved at the Salvation Army. You can help with a Habitat for Humanity build. Our United Methodist Men have a relationship with some guys coming out of prison and out of addiction at Faith Freedom Farm. You can get involved on advocacy for social justice stuff with iCare. You can help with St. John's Assist, which is helping homeless families in St. John's County. There's so many ways that you can help. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says this: "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift from God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast." Most of us have grown up with a roof over our heads and people that put food on the table for us and bought us shoes when our feet grew too big for the shoes that we owned. Most of us have received those gifts from the families that raised us. But there are families, good people out there, who didn't grow up in those same circumstances. And Jesus calls us to care, because God always helps when we cry out to God. And God can use us to be the hands and feet of Jesus for people in need in this world. Let us pray. Oh God, on this week when we've marked the 50th anniversary of the assassination of the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King in Memphis, where he went to demonstrate for fair wages for sanitation workers, help us, Lord, to see and to understand people who struggle in poverty. It's hard, God, for us to see people who are struggling in any way or suffering. We don't like to see people suffering. We want to fix things. We want to think about more pleasant topics. We want to feel good. And thinking about the suffering of others makes us feel bad. But help us, Lord, to open our eyes to see what you want us to see. Open our hearts to care. Open our hands to help. Help us to be participators with you, bringing heaven's goodness to earth. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, in whom we put our trust, we pray. Amen.